Well, welcome to church. Welcome to our worship. Welcome to this Sabbath day. Today, you may have noticed a certain flair about the service. Today is titled The Sabbath of the Young Child, and I didn't call it Children's Sabbath for a purpose, because although this Sabbath today has many things for children, the children have left and they've gone to their normal program, Children's Sabbath, and we are here because it's Sabbath of the young child rather than Children's Sabbath, because this is a Sabbath for me to talk to you about our children. And you know, there are many people who dedicate many hours every week to the children of our church. Our Sabbath school teachers, our volunteers for Children's Church, the people who put on VBS, our storytellers every week, people who support the children financially and who list their names in their prayer journals. There are so many people that I am grateful for who uplift my children, and I hope you are for your children. And even if you don't have children of your own, or that maybe they're not here, that you're grateful for the children of our church, who by extension as a church family are your children also. And you know, I want to invite you after church. We will have some face painting and balloon twisting for the kids and some fun snacks. But also there'll be a children's ministry table for you to meet or talk with some of our leaders. And also I really encourage you to take some time in the chapel. We have a children's church open house. Don't think, well, I don't have children. I don't need to know. You need to know. Because as I said, these are your children. These are the church family's children. And so take some time, go through their experience, what it's like, what they go and do each week, and be blessed by that. And if you want, you know, go ahead and get your face painted or get a dog or something made out of balloons too. You know, over the years, as I grew up in the church, I've had kind of indifferent experiences, some good, some bad as a child. I remember one particular time in my church growing up, we had a youth rally or a youth week of prayer, and our shirts were black with a outline of Jesus with the power of one written on it. That was our theme that week. And one of the dear elders took issue with our shirts because apparently black is a satanic color. And but bless my mother, she took him out of church. You know, she didn't grab him by his ear, but I kind of think that spiritually she grabbed him by his ear, dragged him out into the foyer of the church, and what I like to say is ripped him a new one about what he is trying to tell the young people of that church, that it was the opposite of what should be said. But that was my mum, and every church has those characters, and I wish there was more of them who protect the children and the young people, who protect them and defend them, because I, for one, appreciate the noise that they bring to our sanctuary. And I know some people get annoyed when kids cry. Well, you know, on a practical level, just a word of advice, don't sit in the back if you don't enjoy that sound. Sit somewhere else where it's not so distracting for you. I know some people get offended if kids are running down the aisles in the sanctuary, because we don't run in here. But instead of being offended at that, why not praise God that they are so happy to be able to come down the front and hear a story about our Creator and our Savior? Celebrate that rather than be offended. I know that some people find it a little bit annoying when kids, they don't really sing. Like my son during the hymn sometimes just goes la 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 la, and maybe it's distracting to them. It takes their mind off of what they're here for, which is to worship God. But instead of being distracted, be grateful that parents brought their kids here for us to worship together as a family, that they thought that this was a church that they could bring their kids to, that they would be accepted and they would be included. So turn that frown upside down, if you would, because we celebrate our children. They are our church, and they are equal partners in what we do here. They are equal partners in the kingdom. You know, my sermon title today, Why Jesus Made Flowers, was a question that Logan asked me. He said, why did Jesus make flowers? And before I could get out a treatise on creation and the creative power of God, and that the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the 6 days, and what was made each day, and all of those things, he answered his own question. And he said, because he loves us, Daddy? I was like, no, yeah, that's more correct than what I was thinking. Because God loves us. That's why he made flowers. That's why he put beauty on the earth. That's why he made relationships. That's why he made us to be with him. That's why he does anything for us, including dying for us and saving us, is because he loves us. Matthew chapter 18. Go with me there, if you will. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1 is our call to worship today. On the front of your bulletin, you'll see part of it. So as I hear the pages turning and the fingers clicking, I'll know that you are going there, because I am too. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. It goes like this: as the disciples are asking Jesus about who is the greatest in the kingdom, which seems to be an interesting question for them to be asking, but they asked it a number of times. And let's see what Jesus' response is. At the time that the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put in the midst of them, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And that's really the amazing thing about this verse. It says, whoever receives a child is receiving me. And we always pray, please, God, come into our midst. Please bless our service. Please let your Spirit dwell amongst us during this time. And here is a very practical way. Celebrate the children in your midst is celebrating Jesus Christ. You're doing it to him. And in a way, children understand God in a better way than we do. Because Logan understands a simple message. My son, God loves us. And he gets it. We have lost that somewhere along the line. We say it like as a catchphrase, God is love. But we don't really live it. We don't really believe it. In fact, we have created church to be all kinds of other things. We have an entire list. And our list for behavior is not based on love. It's based on something completely other. But Logan has this picture of God, that God is love. And from where does this picture come? Where did he get that idea? And the crazy idea is that in spite of everything, he gets it from me. He gets it from you. He gets it from us. He gets it from his grandparents, from his uncles, his aunts. He gets it from his friends. He gets it from his Sabbath school teachers. He gets it from you when he comes here. He gets it from a person at the grocery store who he's trying to talk to and enter into a conversation with. He sees people and sees love. But I want to take you back to Matthew 18, because Jesus uplifts children, but then he gives a warning to us. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That should make you ponder quite strongly. It would be better to tie a millstone around my neck than for me to cause a child to stumble. And you know, we often talk about stumbling blocks in church. And more often than not, as a youth pastor, as a young adult pastor, I find that we push the stumbling blocks in front of them and out of the way of us. But you know, this is a strong warning from Jesus that it would be better for you to drown than to do that. That you should actually take that stumbling block and put it in front of yourself. You're old enough, you're wise enough, you're strong enough to deal with it. The path for them we need to make easier and better, because they can teach us about God in a powerful way. So how does this happen in Scripture? Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. I want to share with you a little story here about these three people. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul is giving them a welcome, and he compliments his family. Paul says this of Timothy's family: "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and then your mother Eunice, and now I am sure it dwells in you." You see, that is the way faith should grow. From grandparent to parent to child to grandchild to great-grandchild. That is the way faith should be passed on. And it's not just through words. It's because you set such an example for your children, your grandchildren, that they buy in to your Christianity, to your faith, to who you are, because it makes such a huge difference in your life. That's the way it should go. But the opposite is also true. 2 Kings chapter 21 talks about these three characters. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And then he had a son, whose name was Manasseh, who also was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he had a son whose name was Amon, who also was evil in the sight of the Lord, because their evil practices were passed on in the same way that faithful practices were passed on from Lois to Eunice to Timothy. And the crazy thing about this is that Hezekiah was good in the sight of the Lord. But somehow he failed to impress upon his son what that meant, how that was to be. And as soon as his son at 12 years old became king, he undid what his father had done. 12 years old. I want you to remember that number, 12. Put that in your mind. And perhaps this reverse pattern is more powerful than the faithful pattern. You know, in a church, we love to lavish our young children, our babies, with love. And our toddlers, we can be very, very forgiving with them. But as our children grow, we become less and less forgiving, and maybe less and less desiring for their own good. And maybe we withdraw a little bit more from them, to the point where they become youth and young adults, and our interest in them has waned quite substantially. We like the idea of a young church, but we don't like what that practically means when it impacts the way we do things. But what are we passing on to our children? If you're Lois or Eunice, what are you passing on to Timothy or Manasseh or Amon? What are you passing on? I want you to imagine this morning those children up here sitting for the children's story and when the children's choir sat up here. Picture them in your mind with them all sitting here and standing here listening to the story. And now I want you to take 60% of them and just make them vanish in your mind. 60%. How many kids do you think were up here? 30 kids? What's 60% of 30? Quick. 18? 18 left or 18 gone? 18. 18. You know, that's not just a made-up number. That is a true number that's at the moment in the church history, in our church, in this time period, 60%, and that's a low estimate, that's a cautious estimate, 60% of our children will no longer be in the church when they grow to be a teenager or a young adult. 60%. They are no longer here. No longer coming, no longer engaged. But how does that make you feel? Does it make you feel guilty? Does it make you feel, oh, the pastor's just trying to make us feel bad? Or does it make you feel empowered to make a difference? And that's what I want you to think today, is that we have the power to change all this. Not to wallow in what is, but be hopeful for what could be. Because we have an epidemic on our hands, and we have not discovered the cure. But perhaps we do know the cause. And the question is, are we willing to face it? What age do you think children leave? What age? 18? Who thinks 18, 19? Who thinks that age is probably the common age for kids to leave? Who thinks kids stay in the church forever? Put your hands down. See, we're not engaging. I'm not engaging with you. Now, take that and mirror that to your kids. You aren't engaging with them. It's the same concept. We are not engaging in church together. We're here, but we're not really here. And you know, this is the age kids leave, 12. Now, you may see them here, their bodies here, but their hearts and their minds are far away from this place, waiting for the time where they can leave, where you no longer force them to be here, 12 years old. But do you know what else is hopeful about 12? 12 is that just that age where kids also decide to be committed to Jesus Christ. 12 years of age, and that commitment at that age is a commitment that remains with them throughout their life. But 12 years old is when, like Manasseh, they either set up the high places or, like Timothy, they become a leader in their church. We have come with some confidence to believe that a significant part of Christianity in the U.S. is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense that it is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition. It is not so much that U.S. Christianity is being secularized, rather more subtly, Christianity is either degenerating into a pathetic version of itself, or more significantly, Christianity is actively being colonized and displaced by a quite different religious faith. That's a strong quote, and I want you to feel that discomfort with that. Because children are not rejecting Christ or God, though they may at some point in their life. What are they rejecting? They're rejecting us. They're rejecting the picture of church, of God, of Christianity that we have passed on to them. Because the version that we have is not really the biblical version, or even the version that we say we have is not the one that we do. But we love to blame kids, or blame music, or blame movies, or blame books that they read, or that this is the most selfish generation ever, or the worldly influence on the church. But by 12, children have decided whether the faith of their parents, of their Sabbath school teachers, is worthwhile or not. We're not talking about teenagers or young adults. We're talking about 12-year-olds, tweens. Tweens. I mean, they're just entering into their teenage years. They're still attached to the innocentness of their childhood. They still kind of want to be around their parents. They still haven't got to that point where they think they know everything. A 12-year-old. And the worst part is this, is that the blame doesn't rest at their feet. It rests on us. It's not all those other things. It's us. The best litmus test for the value of your faith is whether or not your children, our children, follow it. Children mirror us. They copy us. They learn from us. And they not only mirror our actions, they copy us, they mirror our faith. Our teenagers have already left the church in their hearts and minds. And the issues facing them are serious. But I want to tell you today that the issue facing our church today in 2013 is the issues facing children, is the issues of us and how we reflect our values and our beliefs to our children. That is the issue of this time. We may think it's about women's ordination. It's not, because we don't have to worry about that. It's good to do that, I think, but there's not going to be a church to worry about. Or maybe it's about creation or evolution or sexual orientation or diet or worship style or all those things that we argue about that are divisive, that are just things that really push us into this camp or that camp. But the issue is our children, because our children are not going to be here. And that, to me, is an enormous burden that takes up so much of my time. But you know, we've talked about this before. You know, we're good at this church. We are known to have a good children's programs. And perhaps in the past we've thought in order to keep our kids, we just have to have better Sabbath schools. We have great Sabbath schools. Maybe we need better children's church. Our children's church is fantastic, bar none. Maybe our VBS program could be improved. It's pretty good. Maybe we need better children's stories during the service. Maybe we need better children's bags that they can play with whilst they're in here. I mean, we have all of these things, and those things are fantastic. Maybe we need to get them involved, and they can take up the offering or do the responsive reading. But unfortunately, spiritual activity does not translate into committed Christian engagement later in life. And I know that you know that that's true because you've done things in church. Maybe you're a deacon or a deaconess. Maybe you provide food. Maybe you do flowers. But even in your own self, you realize that there's a disconnect. There's a lack of commitment that you wish was there. And sometimes you feel as though you're just going through the motions. Because that doesn't happen in a vacuum. We give our kids to our Sabbath school teachers for 45 minutes a week. What are they going to do? They do the best that they can, and they tell wonderful stories about God. But it's those stories that have to be reflected throughout the week in the lives, in our lives, that make the big difference. What will help? This is what helps. Modeling the kind of mature, passionate faith we say we want our young people to have. Modeling the kind of mature, passionate faith we say we want our young people to have. If your walk with God is meaningful, if it's making a difference in your family, in your community, if you're passionate about it, if you're living it every day and your kids are seeing that, they will begin to reflect that and mirror that back to you. George Barna, a prominent church statistician and researcher, he notes this, and maybe you would refute this, but he says that he has been aware of children, fond of them, willing to invest some resources in them, but he has not really been fully devoted to their development. They were people en route to significance, i.e. adults, but they were not yet deserving of the choice resources. You see, we we focus our ministries on adults. Even though we have all those things, we still focus our ministries on adults, on the building, on our service, on the music. Decisions that are made by adults. Evangelism is toward adults. Our board is made up of adults. The elders are all adults, and they think about other adults for the most part. I mean, adults really make the most impact in our church, and in order to continue paying the bills, we need adults in the church. In order to impact our community more, we need adults. It would seem to me as though the church has two primary functions, and they are to reach adults with the gospel and to help adults mature in their faith. And you can say that's not true, and perhaps as an idea, that's not true. That in abstract, we have a different thought about what church is for, about worship, about discipleship, and those wonderful things. But in practice, our church says something different than that ideal of our faith. But that ideal and practice needs to be pushed together. They need to become the same thing. If we value children, our practice will be to do whatever it is to model to children what Christianity is. That will become our practice. The most important thing we do will not be from 11 to 12, 15. The most important thing to do will be how we engage with other people throughout the week. As a church, supporting that would become the most important idea. So, as researchers have asked teenagers and young adults why they have left the church, these are the two major failings, and they go hand in hand. Hypocrisy and legalism. Two of the main reasons why young adults say they checked out of church when they were younger. And look, I understand hypocrisy. I'm being a hypocrite right now. Every time I get up and preach, I'm a hypocrite because I preach to you a way that we should be, knowing that I am not that person. I am not at all. And I worry about the picture that I provide to my children. And I feel bad sometimes when they see me at my worst. And when I say we should be more community focused and I'm not doing anything in the community, or I say you should read and your Bible and you should pray, and they don't see me doing that very much. And I say you should be a spiritual champion in your family and I'm not doing that. I am a hypocrite when I get up here. And legalism just plays into hypocrisy because we create all these rules and then we don't follow them. I mean, they just go hand in hand. You know, the example is potluck, okay? Potluck is vegetarian. But your kids know that when you go home, you are not vegetarian. Maybe you are, okay? But most likely, the Adventist church is not very vegetarian as it has been in the past. But they see that you say one thing and then do another. You say one thing and do something else. Maybe this is an almost Christian faith. We say important things. We focus on doing the right thing. We have a do-good, feel-good Christianity on the outside, but Jesus called this idea, do you know what he called it? Whitewashed tombs. Nice on the outside, but dead bones on the inside. Almost Christian. You almost persuade me. King Agrippa said this to Paul. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And that is what our kids are telling us. You almost persuade us to become a Christian. But we're going to leave. But half-hearted Christianity, especially in regards to strict adherence to church commandments, and not the commandments, like loving God and loving neighbor, but church commandments and ignoring loving God and loving neighbor, is what our kids worry about. But there is hope. There is forgiveness. There is a way to turn this around. John Wesley, a man who planted the seeds of our church, because he began Methodism, from which we come and many of our identities come from, he identified it in this way, first acknowledging the problem. Suffer me to speak freely of myself. I did go thus far for many years, doing good to all men constantly and carefully, using all the public and all the private means of grace. And God is my record, before whom I stand, doing all this in sincerity. Yet my own conscience beareth me witness in the Holy Ghost that all this time I was but almost a Christian. Almost Christian. And he lists some very amazing things. It seems as though he is fully Christian. But in spite of that, he says that he is almost Christian. What is the difference then between an almost Christian and altogether Christian? What's the answer about why God made flowers? Because he loves us. Love is the difference. The greatest question of all then, and this is John Wesley again, the greatest question of all still remains. Is the love of God shed abroad in your heart, in my heart? Can you cry out, my God and my all? Do you desire nothing but him? Are you happy in God? Is he your glory? Is he your delight? Is he your crown of rejoicing? And is this commandment written in your heart? Those who love God also love their brother. Do you then love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love every human, even your enemies, even the enemies of God, as your own soul, as Christ loved you? Do you have that experience with God? That those two key ideas of all of Scripture, love God and love your neighbor, are those ideas permeating every part of your being? Because if they are, our children will see that and want to be that. Does every decision you make, do you push it through those two mission statements? Love God, love neighbor. I wonder, when we plan our service, do we think about that? When we talk about our Sabbath schools and plan those things, do we think about that? When we give an offering or we volunteer to do a church service, do we think about those two things? When we just are driving along, do those things enter into our mind? When we're at work, do we work with those things in mind? Maybe you do. But a vast number of Christians do not. The tremors of loveless faith still rumble through American Adventism. The philosopher James Smith suggests that these rumblings haunt Christianity. They haunt our church. Could it be the case that learning a Christian perspective doesn't actually touch my desire, and that while I may be able to think about the world from a Christian perspective, at the end of the day, I love not the kingdom of God, but rather the kingdom of the market. After a long time of shacking up with the American dream, churches have perfected a dicey codependency between consumer-driven, therapeutic individualism and religious pragmatism. It's a crazy sentence. But we have this kind of dicey existence between these two realms, these theological ideas, but they gnaw at our identity as the body of Christ. They erode our ability to recognize that Jesus' life was a servant life, a self-giving life of love, and it directly challenges what the church has become, our Adventist slash American cultural church of self-fulfillment, self-actualization, of self coming to church to worship on one's own and to go home thinking that you did well that day. Young people in our contemporary culture prosper by following the latter. They prosper by following that idea of self-fulfillment, of individualism. Yet Christian identity and the crown of rejoicing that Wesley talked about, that crown of rejoicing that Wesley believed accompanied with a faith, a living faith born out of a desire to love God and love self, requires that self-giving love that Jesus modeled. That is the model of how our church should be. The predicament facing our young people today that are really unwittingly being formed into this imposter faith that poses as Christianity, that poses as true Adventism, but in fact it lacks the holy desire. It lacks the missional foundation that our church is built on, that lacks true Christian discipleship. It won't be solved by more children's ministries or more youth events or by persuading teenagers to commit more wholeheartedly to our own lackluster faith. In fact, most teenagers seem quite content maintaining this semi-religious position after they leave high school. And I guess we've gotten to the point where we are happy to leave it at that also, because we feel a little bit semi-religious also. But the hope in this is that we don't have to stay in this place. At issue is our ability, our willingness to remember that we are the body of Christ, from children all the way up to adults, to grandparents, to uncles, to teachers. We are the body of Christ, and we are to heed Christ's call to love him and to love others as his representatives in the world. God is love. This is why he makes flowers, because he loves us. This is why we have children, and we can continue that creative practice that he first did when he made us, because he loves us. And that love is what we should reflect on to our children. Not this semi-religious, I'm kind of in it, but only at potluck, but then I'm not when I go home. That kind of facade Christianity, Adventism, just not going to cut it, and our kids see straight through that. We preach one thing, we do another. We read the Bible, but don't follow its practices. The love of God should be the sieve that we drain all of our life through, all of our decisions through. And what's left is what we should follow. How can we, as a church family, love our children, love our community, love our enemies, love each other the way that God loves us? I don't know. I think I want to go on that journey with you together, because I'm a product of Adventism too. And it's been a mixed bag of good and bad. But I want to give you the opportunity today to say, you know what? I'm with you, Pastor. I agree with you, Pastor. The church is not where I want it to be. I'm, as a Christian, not where I want to be. I want to be loving. I want to be that person. I want to reflect Christ to my children. I want to reflect Christ to my community. I want to be a mirror that reflects to my kids so that they will want what I am, and they will become that to their own children later on, and they'll become the bread and butter of this church, and they'll take this church to the next generation and they'll continue growing in the love of Christ. I want you to be able to be involved in that today. So if you want that too, if you want to dedicate yourself right now to that, then I invite you to come to the front and have a dedication prayer. If you're in the balcony, come and stand close to the railing there. Maybe you're a parent and you want to raise your kids in the love of God and you want to reflect that to them each day. Come to the front. I want to dedicate you to that now. Perhaps you're in the process of trying to have kids. I know that for me that was a long, long process with many visits to medical professionals. Perhaps you're in that position and you want the love of God to permeate that process. Perhaps you don't have kids or you don't feel called to have kids, but you can say, you know, I stand in solidarity that our kids are valuable. I want you to come forward. Now is the time to engage in this process, to make a difference, to say that today is the day that this pattern stops. Maybe you're an elder or a deacon or a leader in the church and you say, yeah, I understand the value of kids. I want to buy into that today. I want you to come to the front now. I want you to buy into this. Maybe you're just a regular member who sits there and sees kids every week coming and going out, and perhaps today you decide that you want to learn who those kids are. You want to know them. You want to know their names. You want to express that love towards them. You know, this is not just a catchphrase. The love of God should permeate everything that we do as a church. And I want to pray a prayer of dedication for all of you and all of you still sitting too, that today is a day where we turn over a new leaf, where we become like little children because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. God, I commit each of us to you. I don't know where to go with this, what we can do, but I know that our charge as Christians is to love you and to love our neighbor, for love to be the driving passion behind everything that we do, that we would reflect a compassionate and unconditional love to our children, that they will buy into it, that they'll want that for themselves, that they will also reflect us, that simple idea that they know that God is love, and that they may not lose it as they get older, but they'll be reinforced by our example to them. I dedicate today parents here, parents who feel as though they may be failing their children, that you may lift their spirits, that you may show them that there is a way that will reflect to their kids' powerful values built on the love of God. I pray especially for those parents who may be trying to start a family, that your love will just invade that space, that you'll bring about the miracle of life to that family. I pray for our leaders, that they will, through their example, whether or not they have children, that they will just value the children here at this church just with all of their being. And I pray that we will support our teachers in Sabbath school and our VBS and our children's church, that they won't be doing what they're doing in a vacuum, but it will be 45 minutes on Sabbath that celebrates the way that our kids have been rejoicing in your love throughout the week. And that the stories they hear will become stories that just have real world implications, that you still work miracles, that your love still abounds, that this is what we are to be as a church, one body, united in love with you at our head. Thank you, Lord, for this. Forgive us for our past. Lead us into the future. Amen.